There's a Cambodian student who's coming to the end of his time at our college, and I vividly remember my interview with him when he first applied 4 years ago. We both wept and wept and wept. It was a very strange bonding moment for two men. But what had happened was that he reflected on his life, his time growing up in Cambodia, and his experience of growing up under the Pol Pot regime. When many enemies of the government or perceived opponents were simply snatched, tortured, killed and thrown into mass graves. And Ree had a number of relatives who passed through that experience. Psalm 22 describes a similar kind of experience. It's a tragic, unjust and violent death that seems to be described here as the person is bewildered by the way that they've been abandoned and that there's no one there with them, no one there to defend them, no one to come to their defence. And it's a reminder that experience has been common to humanity from the very beginning. If you just think back into the 20th century during my lifetime, think about Rwanda, think about Chile, think about Cambodia, the dirty war in Argentina, well before you get back to Hitler and Stalin. The great mass exterminators of the 20th century, you've racked up millions and millions of similar kinds of deaths. Tragic, meaningless, unjust, and violent. Now this psalm will remind us of those things, but at the same time it will focus on just one man's suffering. One person's experience of that kind of injustice. One person's death, it appears, although there's no actual death scene in the psalm. But in the process, the psalm will tell us that the suffering and the death of that one man has the power to transform the suffering and death of all people everywhere. We encounter in this psalm the unique suffering of a particular individual, but with universal and enduring implications that continue to work out for people like us. The psalm describes the desperate plight of this individual. It begins with him calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is someone left to experience extreme suffering all alone, and he's finding that bewildering. He's a believer. He trusts in the sovereignty of God. He's convinced that God should vindicate him as the God of justice, but God hasn't arrived. God hasn't spared him this terrible suffering that he's experiencing. In verses 6 to 8, the author of the psalm describes the mockery and ridicule of people around him. Despised by all people, all who see me and mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their head. It's that kind of mob response when people feel emboldened because everybody else is taking a free shot at a victim who can't fight back, who can't retaliate. They join in. It's one of the great human weaknesses. You might have even witnessed it at school when a group of bullies preyed on a particular kid at school while you were growing up. You know what that mob mentality looks like. And they particularly ridicule this guy for his faith. The fact that he's still clinging to God, still calling out to God, still calling God my God, even at a time when he feels so totally alienated and abandoned by God, he still has this personal faith. And that's something that they particularly pick on to ridicule. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And as you work through the psalm, this violence, this threat will escalate. In verses 12 to 13, it's clear that there's violence involved. He describes the people who are gathered around him, who are treating him in this way, using the language of wild animals. They're like bulls in verse 12. Mighty, strong bulls. They're like roaring lions, ready to tear their prey to pieces in verse 13. Verse 14 and 15 describes his exhaustion, his resources, any capacity for resilience and hanging in there have been completely used up, and he describes himself like this: I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, my heart has turned to wax, it's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. He simply doesn't have it in him anymore to resist, and he's ready, he's right on the brink of succumbing to what looks like certain death. Unless God intervenes, unless something happens, this is someone who's been abandoned to his fate and is ready to resign himself to that fate. And the vultures are circling in verses 16 to 18. Aware of his vulnerability and his helplessness, they want to seize whatever advantage they can from his undoing. Again, we get these wild animals, 16 dogs, pack of villains. They pierce my hands and my feet. They stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. The last remaining assets that this person has. Think of Nazi doctors removing gold fillings from the mouths of Jews after they'd been exterminated. It's that same kind of, oh great, I can get some kind of gain from what this person has just been through. They're not in a position to stop me from taking advantage. Is this a psalm you can identify with? Is this one that resonates with your experience? As I mentioned in the interview, that's how psalms are meant to work. Psalms are meant to give us words for our grief, our loneliness, our joy, our delight, our fear. Psalms are meant to encourage us to voice them to God and give us the language to use. They're a vehicle for casting our deepest anxieties onto God. Does this psalm work for you like that? At this moment or at any moment in your past, can you really resonate with this sense of deprivation and abandonment? This is a problem that we'll have with a whole number of psalms. I've suffered in life. I've been through painful experiences. Life, even now, isn't very easy with all that Kim and I are facing. There are moments in the past and even the present where I've felt alone. There's times when I felt like people have turned against me. Times when I felt like God is absent and unaware of the circumstances that I'm in. But there's a depth of suffering here in this psalm that I can't quite go with. I do a violence to the psalm when I try to exaggerate my experience to fit it, and I do a violence to my experience in the process as well. And even more importantly, most scholars of this psalm agree that King David couldn't really have identified with this experience either. There's nothing in the historical record of David's life, what we've got in the Bible, that would quite match this experience. Scholars are convinced that David never quite passed through something as deadly and fearful and appalling as it. Sure, King Saul was after him. Sure, he faced enemies, mighty enemies. But they feel, when you really look at it carefully, that it doesn't quite match up with the person to whom it is attributed. This is a psalm of David. And yet even David can't really identify with what's going on. So we're left with a psalm in search of a subject. Who is this I that would fit what's being described there? This is why the authors of our Gospels, when they came to recount Jesus' death, went back to this psalm. Because they finally found someone in human history who uniquely matched up with this experience. And the four gospel authors, when they recount the crucifixion of Jesus, each one of them will go back to Psalm 22. Some of them repeatedly. The mocking that we heard about, well, Mark 15, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, it's almost lifted directly out of Psalm 22. John 19, 28 describes Jesus' thirst, and John tells us that Jesus cries out, I'm thirsty, to fulfill Scripture, and this is one of the Scriptures that's very likely to have been in mind. Think of the division of the clothes. We know that at the foot of the cross, Roman soldiers gambled to divide Jesus' garments and make that profit out of a day's work from the victim's clothing. And probably most remarkably, in verse 16 of Psalm 22, we're told, "They pierce my hands and my feet." What makes that so remarkable is that it seems to anticipate a method of execution that wasn't practiced at this time, that wasn't known during David's lifetime. Crucifixion was practiced by other nations. The Phoenicians seem to have given it to the Romans as one of their great gifts to humanity. The Romans took it on, and the Romans really perfected the art of crucifying people. But in David's time, there wasn't really anybody who practiced that. The idea of having pierced hands and feet as part of a torture scene, an execution scene, was something that really nobody knew about for some centuries after this psalm was written. Now, there's a very good reason why the authors of the Gospels went back to Psalm 2. They'd been sent there really by Jesus. It was Jesus who in Mark 15:34 quoted directly from the beginning of Psalm 22. Finally, in Matthew's Gospel as well, this is Mark's version, at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus takes this psalm on his lips to signal that his death is the fulfillment of this psalm. Now take a minute to ponder that. Take a moment to think your way into that in the life of Jesus. Jesus actively chose to identify with this psalm. He chose to make it his. He chose to give this extreme suffering his distinctive voice. Jesus came in the world in order to fulfill this and other passages in Old Testament that talked about the suffering of a figure who through that suffering would make a way of salvation for other people. So Jesus knew what lay ahead. He knew from this psalm and other Old Testament scriptures that if he was going to provide that way of salvation, then he would be abandoned by his closest friends and be left alone to die, completely alone, even with a sense of abandonment by God. God speaks at Jesus' baptism. God speaks at Jesus' transfiguration. But then, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, there is nothing but silence from heaven. And Jesus feels it acutely. Jesus knew that his opponents would capture him, enact an appalling miscarriage of justice. He knew they'd put him to death in a violent way. He knew that his enemies would stand and gloat, mock him and celebrate their victory over them, that he would have to pass through this experience of abandonment by God to death and judgment for our sin. And Jesus did that in obedience to the Father and out of love for you and for me. Jesus was willing to put his hand up and go, "I will provide the foot to fit the glass slipper of this psalm. I'm prepared to be the one who endures the suffering and deprivation of Psalm 22 in order that other people might be saved, in order that other people might not have to face death and judgment, the death and judgment they deserve." And Jesus echoes the confidence in God that runs through this psalm, kind of woven together along with all of those expressions of the grief and sense of abandonment of the psalmist. Running through this psalm are expressions of confidence in God, even in the midst of this situation. Verses 1, 2 and 10, he'll continue to call out to my God. He'll continue to address God as my God. Even when he feels abandoned by that God, he maintains that personal faith. In verses 3 to 5, he recalls the history of Israel, the way that his ancestors put their trust in this God and they were saved. He goes back to Egypt and the Passover, the Red Sea closing over the Egyptian soldiers. He's kind of reliving those moments and reminding himself that God is the God who rescues and saves and redeems in the most unlikely and extreme circumstances. In verses 9 to 11, he retraces his own experience of trusting God, being cared for by God. In verse 9, he says, "You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast on you." Throughout his whole life, God has been his God. So in verses 19 to 21, he has one last go at crying out to God and begging him to intervene and come to his rescue. Verse 19, "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions." Here is a person of faith, trusting God, but at the same time bewildered at God not answering his prayer. And then from verse 22 on, something really remarkable happens. What we find in verse 22 is that we're suddenly, without much notice and without explicit explanation, we find that this person is on the other side of that experience and now singing the praises of God to anybody who will listen. Something remarkable but left unstated happens. There is apparently some dramatic rescue. We're not told how it happened or what happened, but what we find in verse 22 to 24 is that this man has experienced an amazing rescue, and as a result, he wants everybody around him to know. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my people." And verse 24, "For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." In verses 25 to 26, he says, "Look, you Israelites, you've got to listen. This isn't just about my rescue. This has got implications for you. Because of what's happened here, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him." And then in 27 to 28, he goes even further and says, "What has happened to me in my suffering and death and my rescue has got universal implications for the ends of the earth." Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him." That rescue tells you unmistakably that God is king, and this becomes good news for anyone who will listen. Anyone who hears the story of this one person's suffering, death, and resurrection will find salvation and will live to sing God's praises. Verse 30, "Posterity will serve him, future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it." By fulfilling Psalm 22, by living out that rejection, abandonment, and execution, and by being raised to the dead, that's the bit that the gospel authors will fill us in on and explain, that's how you get the kind of description that you get in Psalm 22. What that means is that we don't need to reflect today only on the millions of deaths at the hands of despots, totalitarian regimes, and oppressive governments. We need to mourn and grieve over every death of a person where people die without Jesus as their champion. This psalm tells us that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus has made provision for the salvation, rescue, and eternal life of anyone who will turn to him and put their faith in. This is the great tragedy being played out among us. And this is why we ought to be motivated to make the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, the fulfillment of Psalm 22 in the person of Jesus. We need to be declaring this to a people yet unborn. We need to be committing our lives to being people who spread this news that you don't have to die alone. You don't have to die facing judgment and being cut off from God. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus is willing to call you family if you put your faith in him. Willing to call you his brother or his sister, and once you're a member of God's family, Jesus' family, then you're entitled to all the blessings of that family. You will share in glory with this Jesus as you put your faith in his death and resurrection. We need to stop and think about the tragedy of people that we know, people that we love, and people throughout the world who die without turning to Christ, who die without getting the benefits of his death and resurrection. And this is a psalm that reminds us of the depth of Jesus' love for us in coming into the world explicitly and purposefully to fulfill Psalm 22 and make it possible for salvation to be declared to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Psalms, the way that they speak to us and the way that they speak for us. And we thank you for this psalm, and at one level we can't identify with, but once we understand that Jesus did, it opens up implications for us that are even more direct and more personal. This isn't a psalm that gives us comfort in the midst of painful circumstances, as much as being a psalm that tells us there is eternal life in placing our faith in the Lord Jesus. As we read these psalms where Jesus is the one person who can fulfill them, pray that they'll deepen our faith and our love for him as we appreciate what he did in order to rescue us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.